verses 1 through 12 are the climax, the major statement about this. It seems that there was some teaching going on. Now, Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 2, says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" So this is not new information for them, but they have either misunderstood it or someone's come along and tried to change it a little bit. Paul is saying, "I told you what it's all about." And now there has some problems. There may have been some letters written or some other document, and it claimed to come from Paul, but it was not from Paul. We don't know that for sure, but it seems to in verse 2 it says, "Do not quickly be shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." And so that is, we don't know exactly what this is. And this whole section here is a style of writing. I call it a style of literature in my notes, but it's difficult to understand. There are several books in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, sections of Isaiah, and Daniel, sections of Daniel, that are written in this style, and it's difficult for us to really understand all the specifics about each little thing that is in that section. The book of Revelation in the New Testament, it takes of this character also. It's called apocalyptic literature, and the way that that word is used nowadays means it's hidden, and that's what it's all about. But the Greek word that means the apocalypse, apocalypsis is the way the Greeks pronounce it in any way. It's a revelation. It's a disclosure, but it's a disclosure of something that's maybe hidden a little bit. And so I put all that in that first name passage up here in the first part of our notes. Jesus himself used words similar to this, and we find them in the 24th chapter of Matthew primarily. There's an underlying basis of truth that we can grasp in all of this, even if we don't know every little detail of how it's going to play out. But we know that God is just. I mean, he's righteous, he does things fairly, he's in control, and he will do things in his own time. And we really have no control or say over it. We try to understand it, but the main thing is we are to be followers of Jesus Christ and immerse ourselves in what he said was the way that life ought to be lived, and do that, and everything else will work out. And we don't have to, you know, God will do his thing in his own time, in his own way, and just sit back and say, "Oh, sure enough, yeah, that's right." You know, things of that nature. We may not understand it all, but it is going to be right. Now, in this section, 1 through 12 of chapter 2, there is an idea of an apostasy. It says the apostasy. That the is called a definite article in the Greek, and it means one specific. It's talking about a definite apostasy. It's not just any apostasy. It's the apostasy. Apostasy. Now then, he also mentions the man of lawlessness. I think in some older translations it says the man of sin. There may be some textual variation on that, that we're going to call it the man of lawlessness. And then this term man of lawlessness, there is a phrase that is set in apposition to it. It's called the man of perdition, the son of perdition or destruction. And then there's the restraining power, and then the mystery of lawlessness, and a deluding influence. All of those are dark when I say dark, there are things that you can talk about and delve into and try to understand, and you may get some of it, and you probably get not all of it in connection with these things. We can know that there will be conflict between good and evil and God and Satan from now till the end of time. Now, we know that the conflict between God and Satan reached a climax in the life of Jesus Christ when Satan thought, with the crucifixion of Jesus, that it was all done. But that was the thing that God set up was going to be the salvation of mankind. And that was the fulfillment of the statement that was made in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, 15, you know, where it says that God was talking to Satan in the form of the serpent. It says that the seed of woman will bruise his head and he would bruise his heel. And that all worked out in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Going back to my notes, and it says, God will deal righteously with everyone at his own time, at the time of his own choosing. Jesus will return to the earth with great fanfare. You remember back in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter and verse 16, we had the shout of command. The shout of the archangel and the trump of God, all accompanying the second coming of Jesus. He will judge all, taking those who are righteous because of their obedience of faith to eternal glory, and sending all who know not God and do not obey the gospel to eternal separation from God. Now then, regardless of the plans that God has for dealing with humanity and history, we must be involved in believing God and obeying the gospel. Now then, we've talked about that a little bit more, but I want to dwell on it just a little bit. It's an important concept because the teaching of the religious world in general today, in my opinion, has missed the mark. To a great deal. Obeying the gospel is a concept that seems to be foreign to a lot of religious groups today. At the heart of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can read 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 1 through, I think it's verse 1 through, what did I say, verse 1 through 8, where Paul says, the gospel that I preached was Jesus died according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose according to the scriptures, and that was the gospel that he preached. But I want to develop that just a little bit more before we get into these things that Paul says about the second coming. The good news, you know, how can death, burial, and resurrection be good news for us? The good news of this event was that Jesus fulfilled the promise that was made by God to Abraham. He made the same promise to the children of Abraham, you know, Isaac and Jacob, it was repeated. But primarily it was the promise that, that God made to Abraham. And that promise centered in the idea that a blessing would come upon all nations, that's all people, from a descendant of Abraham. I gave you the passages where it's found, and then the New Testament passage that refers back to it in Galatians 3 and verse 8. In thee and thy seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. That is the gospel that was preached to Abraham. And in the Old Testament is a fulfilling or a carrying out, a developing of that idea. And it involves the sins of Israel. You read the Old Testament, it is not a pretty picture. We have some righteous, good, faithful men, but by and large, Israel as a whole, as you know, was was a failure, and they were carried away into captivity. The northern tribes, you know, went into Assyrian captivity and were never restored as a group back to Israel. Then the southern tribes, you know, they were carried into Babylonian captivity for 80 years and or 70 years, and then they came back. And then there was this period between the testaments of some 400 years, and then finally Jesus came, a son of Abraham, a son of David, and he was a fulfillment of these promises. I'd like to turn to Galatians, the third chapter, and just read a couple of these passages here. You know, that whole third chapter of Galatians deals with this. It begins with talking about receiving the Spirit. And that's an important concept of the gospel. That the Spirit of Jesus Christ, you know, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was given and is based on obedience of faith. Let's begin in verse 5. And I'm going to read you quite a bit here. He says, So does he provide you with the Spirit and work miracles among you? Does he do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteous. Now, you remember that word reckoned means it was counted to him. He was not righteous, but God considered him or declared him to be righteous based on his faith. He believed God and what God said. Verse 8. Well, it's verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. So nowadays, it doesn't matter where you have a Jewish heritage or a Gentile heritage. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are sons of Abraham. Nationality, physical nationality, has been obliterated as far as our relationship to God is concerned. It was important in bringing Jesus into the world, but after that, it makes no difference whether you're Jew or Gentile. And he's going to say that a little bit later on in this chapter. He says that all who are of faith are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. We want to be believers also. Now then, look at verse 10 following. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, then he quotes Habakkuk, the second chapter, verse 4, the righteous man shall live by faith. That's the principle that we are living under now. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. That's if you're under a law system. You've got to keep the law perfectly in order to be a righteous individual. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing, what blessing? The blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What was promised? All nations will be blessed. That blessing is defined by Paul in Galatians 3 and verse 14, that it is the Spirit that is going to dwell within God's people. And this, you know, this is very close to what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31 verses following and several other passages of Scripture. But here Paul says, talking about Abraham. Now look at, and we'll continue reading in Galatians. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And Paul goes on to talk about the seed. He says he does not say to seeds as of many, referring to many, but to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, through whom the blessing is going to come to everybody. The Jews thought it was all of us are going to be our seed, sons of Abraham, therefore we are the blessing to the people. You know, that was wrong. Because it is Jesus Christ who was the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. What am I saying in this? Verse 17. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. God forbid. For if the law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. You remember Romans the fourth, third and fourth chapter. You know, all have sinned, none is righteous, no, not one. And so he says, but before faith came, we were kept constantly under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and all of that has been annulled. Hasn't been declared untrue, but it is not the basis of our salvation. You can keep the Ten Commandments all day long, and it will not involve your salvation. Well, how are we saved? This Paul is talking about it here. He says, therefore, the law became to lead us to Christ, in verse 24, so that we may be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. What are we talking about? We're talking about the gospel. That's where we got into this reading here. He says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, they were put under water. That's baptism. You know, you can put people under the water all day long and they get wet and it'll have nothing to do with their salvation. But if they are put under the water because they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he said, be baptized, and you believe him, and so you are, then it makes all the difference in the world. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Now then, I read that, and it's a long reading from and maybe a long way from 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. But I wanted to go there because this is material that is basic to our understanding of what it's all about, what Christianity is all about. Back in the notes, at the bottom of page 1, you know, the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise made by God to Abraham that the blessing would come upon all nations.
from a descendant of Abraham. And I read that whole chapter, or nearly all the chapter. What do we receive as the basis of this promise, or from this promise? We receive the Spirit. Now then, as we look at it, as the situation is, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, the forgiveness of sins, specifically, the imputation of righteousness, the being counted righteous, whether you're righteous or not, if you have faith, you're counted as righteous. Whenever you're counted as righteous, then the Holy Spirit can be received as a gift. If you're in your sins, you know, God cannot countenance sin. That's what Isaiah, the 59th chapter, along in the first 4 or 5 verses there, sin separates you from God. The forgiveness of sin, specifically the imputation of righteousness based on faith, makes it possible for the Holy Spirit to be received as a gift. And I've given you some passages of Scripture. In our daily Bible reading, Sylvia and I read this 8th chapter of Romans yesterday. And I said, man, that is what the Spirit is all about. Go read the whole 8th chapter of Romans. I made the statement in the notes, Emmanuel, that's Jesus Christ. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Our God is a triune God. He's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If we receive the Holy Spirit as a gift, then that's Emmanuel. God is with us. And we are living with the Spirit. With the Spirit's help, we can walk in the light as He is in the light. And the blood of Jesus, who died and was buried and resurrected, covers our sin continually. You all remember that's 1 John 1 and verse 7. Did you hear that? The blood of Jesus. And blood was shed in His death. His burial and His resurrection are involved. Now we're talking about obeying the gospel. How do you obey the gospel? Initially, it's by being, you know, on the basis of your faith and what Jesus said. You are baptized. At that moment, your sins are forgiven. You are imputed righteousness. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 2:38. Now you can look at it and you see it again. Acts 5 and verse 32 says that the Holy Spirit is given to all those who obey Him. With the Spirit's help, we can walk. That is, we can live daily. The act of baptism done because of faith in Jesus and His Word initiates the obedience of faith. But that's not all. You know, we have to be obedient to faith all of our existence in Christ. When we meet together on the first day of the week, the gospel is obeyed. What do? One of the things we're going to do this morning is we're going to remember the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as we commune around the Lord's table with the bread and the fruit of the vine. It's part of our walking, our obedience of faith. Now, that's not all of it. You know, it's not just rituals to do, but that's part of it. We have to be faithful in this. But there's also, you know, Ephesians 2 verse 10 says that God before prepared good works that we should be walking in them. And you read the life of Jesus and it's a life of good works. And it's what we are to be involved in. Notice the word gospel. I'm not going to read it right now, but if you can go to the book of Romans and read Romans 1 and 1 verse 9 and 15 and 16. And then you remember Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To whom? To everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And he says, for in it, verse 17, for in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And he quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 4 again. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Now then, we're back in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. And all this information is, I think, pertinent to what we are talking about now. The writers, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, say, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him." You know, whenever a Greek word jumps out in my mind, you know, I read it a little bit, and you don't get this, but it jumps out. And this word gathering, our gathering together with him, guess what the Greek word there is? It's the word synagogue. It's the verb built on the word synagogue, our synagoguing together with him. What is the synagogue? It's a gathering together. It's the Jewish idea of gathering together, but we're going to be gathered together with him. And then in verse 2, the writers are concerned about the Thessalonian Christians, their composure, and whether they're going to be disturbed or whether they're going to be calm and collected and involved in doing the will of the Lord, seeking the kingdom and God's righteousness. And he says, you know, do not, you know, don't be shaken from your composure. Stay cool and don't be disturbed. It doesn't matter if someone claims to be a spirit and teaches something different, or if there's a message or a letter that came as if it from us. You know what we told you, he says, in effect. You know, the day of the Lord is going to come, but it hasn't come yet. Evidently, some of the people in Thessalonica thought that the Lord was going to come immediately, if not already. Verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." What's going to happen? What is an apostasy now? What do we mean by an apostasy? A falling from what? We're going to fall away, but what are we going to fall away from? The truth. Okay, there is this idea of truth. I can't have a class unless I quote this scripture. John, the 8th chapter, verses 31-32. Jesus said to those Jews there, "If you would truly be my disciples, you'll continue in my," what? "My word." If you continue to study the words of Jesus, what are you going to know? The truth. And knowing the truth will make you what? Free. Okay. There's going to be an apostasy. There's going to be a falling away from the truth. It's got to come first. Evidently, it hadn't come at that time, but maybe some seeds of it were in the minds of some people. Then there's the man of lawlessness. I'm going to stay with my notes pretty well. Let's see. Many false doctrines have arisen since the time of 2 Thessalonians when it was written. And I said, the Lord hasn't come yet. The implication that I get is that this particular apostasy has not happened. Every apostasy from the truth is a step toward the extreme falling away toward the end of the time. I got to thinking about this as I was reading and studying and thinking about what to say this morning. When in the days of Noah, what was it like? Why did God bring the flood on the world at that particular time and save Noah and his household? Well, why was God so upset with man? It says, every imagination of the heart was evil continually. And then down later on in the chapter, just a few verses, it says, and violence filled the earth. It's a bad time, wasn't it? Now, we're thinking about an apostasy and a son of perdition, a man of lawlessness that's going to bring in this bad situation, and Jesus is going to end it all by coming back the second time. The apostasy must involve an abandonment of the words of Jesus by the majority of those who might be associated with the church, that is, by Christians in general. In law, when you think about law, now I'm not thinking about just the law of Moses, but in the idea of law, what is there? We have a government, and we've got a group of men, and they sit up and debate and argue and sin, and then finally they'll write a law. What is that law? Well, it's something you got to do, and if you don't do it, then there's what? Enforcement, you know, that's law. If you do what is lawful, then that is justice and righteousness, those ideas. Apostasy must involve an abandonment of the words of Jesus by the majority of those who might be associated with the church. There is a great tendency toward that today. Jesus himself said in Luke 18, in verse 8, he said, when I come, will there be faith on the earth? The implication is, if there's any, there won't be much of it. And probably, maybe not even any. I don't know. But faith is going to be in short supply when Jesus comes back. And it's because of this apostasy that takes place. Now then, there's another thee in this context. There's a thee, a definite article, in front of the man of lawlessness. This specific character, individual, is indicated. It indicates law, we've talked about, involves authority, control by specific decrees and enforcement. In law, there is an accepted standard of right and wrong. The opposite is what? Anarchy. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 12, verse 8, and Judges 17, verse 6, and 21, verse 25, there is a statement. It says, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's scary. That's the Old West. You do my way or I'll shoot you dead. Okay? Every man that's doing everything my way is another way of stating it. In Jeremiah 10, verse 23, he says, the way of man is not in him to direct his steps. The man of lawlessness is further described as the son of destruction. Remember, when you say that someone is the son of something, you're saying he is characterized by that something. My typical illustration is, you can say he's the son of a gun. It might be worse than that, and that's what's represented there by those symbols. In the New Testament, Jesus is said to be the Son of God. He's characterized by God. He's also the Son of Man. He's characterized by man. He was a human being. The word translated destruction or perdition here I gave you the Greek word, but that doesn't make any difference. It's the very opposite of the word salvation. Now, we think of salvation in terms of what? A positive relationship with our Creator. God is what? John 4. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him and in spirit and in truth. In 1 John, it says, God is love. Jesus reveals the Father to us. You can, if you want to see God, look at Jesus. He tells us he's a picture of what God is like. Look at these notes here. I think that they are significant. This son of destruction would be characterized. Well, see, we think of salvation as a positive relationship with God. God's nature is spiritual. It's truth. It's love, righteousness, purity, mercy, freedom. There may be some other nouns you can think of that are associated with God in a positive way. But this son of destruction, which is the opposite of salvation, would be characterized by what's the opposite of spiritual? Carnal. What do you mean carnal?
Flesh.
Well, what is flesh? Did you ever cut your flesh? Did it hurt? When you hurt and you put some salve on it, what does it do? Feels good. We think of a flesh in the regard to feeling most of the time. But you know, flesh involves all five senses. That word cycles, what is that talking about? Do you have a psychic? Are you involved in psychic things? I've told you this several times, but in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, Paul talks about the spiritual man and the natural man. And the natural man is an adjective built on this word psychic right here. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, Paul prayed that the Thessalonian Christians would be preserved spirit, soul, and that's the word psychos, and body. Now then, we're talking about carnality right here, and it's this idea, if you're carnal, you like to feel it. And you can carry that just as far as you want to, whether it's sexual or whatever feeling that you might feel. But then there's also what you like to see, what you like to hear. You know, I like to taste it. I like to see it. I like to feel it. I like to just whatever those, you know, involve the five senses. It's all tied up with the flesh and the carnality. I like it. And I'm going to do anything to be involved in this stuff. If you just want to know the truth of the matter, I think instrumental music and the argument against using instrumental music in worship of God centers in these ideas that I'm expressing right now. All right. This son of perdition is involved, you know, there's falsehood, there's hate, there's iniquity, pollution, no mercy, slavery. If one rejects all, this one rejects all historical ideas and principles that are associated by anyone in public worship. Now, the way Paul expresses it here in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. He's talking about he's religion in general, whether it's true religion or not, this man has, he is dominating everything that is worshipped. He is it. What is the temple of God today? Our bodies. And collectively, our bodies are known as the church. Okay. We are the temple of God. Where does the Spirit dwell? In those who are involved in the obedience of faith. Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay. The temple is, you know, this guy displays himself as he is God. That's the way he considers himself. And evidently, he is not alone in thinking that, because people have been, you know, the bell has rung. But we've got a lot of things we need to talk about yet. In this, in some way, this one will be elevated in the hearts and minds of Christians and everybody else to such a degree that he dominates everything. He claims deity for himself. In 1 John 2 and verse 18, we have an antichrist being mentioned, and I think that you can identify this man of lawlessness with the antichrist of John. I thought it interesting, and it's just in passing, that Jesus, in the 17th chapter of John, you know, in his expression of the high priestly prayer that he prayed to the Father just before he was crucified, he refers to Judas Iscariot. He didn't call him by name. You know, he said that all the disciples, all the apostles had been true except one, and he calls him the son of perdition. It's the same word that is used here in reference to this guy. I thought that was an interesting note in passing. Now then, we'll go and get verse 5, because we don't have to say a whole lot there. This is not new information for the church in Thessalonica. It was part of the original doctrine preached by Paul at the first. Now then, there's something restraining this man of lawlessness from being developed at the time of the first century. There was a restraint. It doesn't say what it is. Look at verse 6. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Paul says, you know it. I told you when I was there at the beginning. We don't know what Paul said specifically. So we have to scratch our head and say, wonder what he's talking about. What might be a restraining thing that would keep this fella from developing perfectly in the first century? Well, I don't know. Just put it down. I don't know. But you can wonder about it, can't you? In the first century, there were people who were alive, who knew, who had seen Jesus and heard him preach and teach. And they were first generation Christians and second generation Christians right there. And that might have been a deterrent in this man's development. I don't know. It's a possibility. In the first century, before we had the written word completed, God used prophets, inspired men to speak. He used some women also. Philip had a couple of, you know, some daughters that prophesied. But nevertheless, the God's message was revealed to them directly. We call it the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And that would be with those prophets. That might have been a restraining influence. The very fact that the Roman Empire existed like it did might have been a restraint. But some have said the Roman Empire and a Caesar is who the man of lawlessness was, you know, and we know that some of the Caesar's emperors did claim deity, but to the degree that it's talked about here, I say not. The second bell is rung, and I'm still talking, and so we'll pick up around here the next week, the Lord willing, and continue this discussion. And we'll try to finish the chapter next week. Thank you so much for your kind attention.